Good evening. Good to see you tonight. Would you go ahead and take your Bible? Would you turn with me to Psalm 2, which we're going to be reading in just a moment. Psalm 2. And as I said this morning, this evening's message won't be from Galatians. It's going to be really a different kind of message than what we're used to in light of what's going on, but we'll get into that in just a moment. Let me kind of give you some introductory thoughts before we read Psalm 2 together. As your pastor, I hope you know me well enough by now that you know I'm not compelled to preach from the headlines week after week. I don't watch the news and then try to get a sermon from that. That's not my mode of operation. And that's because 2 Timothy 4:2 commands me and every other faithful preacher of the Word to preach the Word. Preach the Word. Not the headlines. To preach the Word. To be ready in season and out of season. To reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with complete patience and teaching. The preacher's mandate is to preach the Word of God no matter what's going on in the world. When the Word is popular and well-received and when it's not, we get our sermons from the Word, not from the world. That needs to be said at the very beginning. But on rare occasions, there are those times when something so significant is happening in the world that I think it deserves specific attention from the pulpit. John MacArthur says it's the preacher's responsibility to, quote, know what time it is. And by that, he simply means that a preacher should at least be aware enough of what is going on in the world that he's aware of what his congregation is thinking about and most troubled by. And sometimes there are, as you know, there's events in our state or our nation or the world at large that are so big and so monumental and sometimes so unsettling that I think it is the preacher's responsibility to take those things and address them biblically, something that we're all sharing together, something that's on our collective minds. And that's what I want to do this evening. The ongoing tensions between Israel and Iran and the U.S., I think it's a good opportunity for us tonight to just step back a little bit and examine these things in light of the Scriptures and see all that's happening through the lens of the gospel. And to do that, I just want to start by reading from Psalm 2. This psalm is what's called a royal psalm, and it points us to the kingly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It affirms that He is God's anointed King who reigns over all earthly chaos. It describes the rulers of the various nations conspiring together, but God is unfazed. He's unshaken. He's unbothered by it all. So we need to start with the Word of God before we endeavor to say anything else. So let's hear Psalm 2 together, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. Oh, Father, what we're endeavoring to do tonight is not the norm for us, but it seems to be important at this given hour. And we pray now as we consider what's happening in the world around us that we would be able to see it in a way that's shaped by Your Word. Just as we thought about this morning, we pray that You would renew our minds by the work of your Spirit as he uses your word. Help us to frame all of these things in such a way that we think about it rightly ourselves, but then even in this coming week, give us opportunity to share the truth about this situation, not from the world's perspective, but from heaven's perspective. Father, I desperately need your help. I feel as though I am speaking inadequately and so unprepared and unknowledgeable of my subject matter tonight. But I trust that your grace is all sufficient and your word is enough. So Lord, help me and help us. Help us to think carefully together. And we pray for your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start tonight by trying to address a question that I think gets asked quite frequently. And hopefully in digging into this question and the answer to it, you'll be helped as much as I was this week. My goal is that this would not be as clear as mud, okay? So let me start with the question. Do we, as Christians, have a biblical, moral obligation to support the state of Israel? And if you expand that question, you could even ask it this way. Does America have a moral obligation to defend the modern state of Israel? In other words, if Israel faces an existential threat from a nation like Iran, who was developing nuclear capabilities, should we step in? Should Christians be concerned that our nation and other nations step in and defend Israel militarily as we've done? And I think the answer to that question is a resounding yes. It's a resounding yes. But it's not that simple. It is a yes that needs further explanation. And for that explanation, we've got to turn to the Scriptures. So if you're still there in Psalm 2, let's turn back now to the very first book of the Bible. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 to begin to frame these thoughts in our mind. Genesis chapter 12, this is a familiar passage, especially in the book of Genesis. This is God's covenant with Abraham. At this point, Abram. Genesis chapter 12, in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Make note of that word land. To the land that I will show you. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." A very familiar passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. It describes for us one of the many covenants that God made that's ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we believe that the specifics of these promises that God gave under the old covenant, they will each be fully realized. We don't interpret what we just read as merely spiritual or symbolic or allegorical. These are literal promises that will be fulfilled literally. And one of the things that means, the very important things that this means, is that there is a future purpose that is yet to be fulfilled concerning the people of Israel, what we will call biblical Israel. God has made promises to Israel that have yet to be literally fulfilled. So the next question becomes, who, or you could even ask, where is biblical Israel? When we use the name Israel, what are we talking about? Well, here's the distinction that we really need to drive home tonight. Here's the distinction that just needs to be so clear in our minds. You could say, well, Israel is right off the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. It's right there on the map. It's that nation on the map. That is Israel. And in one sense, that is absolutely the case. That's Israel. You can find it on the map. But we have to make the distinction this way. What you can point to on the map geographically, that is the state of Israel. The state of Israel. But that is not entirely the same as biblical Israel. We're going to unpack this in just a moment. But I believe that biblical Israel, who are still going to receive the fulfillment of the promises of God, biblical Israel is, in a very real sense, being protected and preserved for the fulfilling of all God's promises through what we now know as the state of Israel. Here's where we need to be clear. The state of Israel, as we know it now, the nation that has Benjamin Netanyahu as its prime minister, which is not a scriptural office, the nation that has the IDF as its military and has amazing capabilities like the Iron Dome, that nation, known as the State of Israel, it has its own distinct history. And in the grand scheme of things, that history is really not that old. It actually begins in 1948. Just 1948, that was the year that the modern nation state of Israel was first recognized. And do you know who was the first world leader to officially recognize the state of Israel in 1948? It was our own president, Harry Truman. He was the first major world leader to give it recognition. So clarifying this distinction between what we now know as the modern state of Israel and biblical Israel, it's helpful to know, to make this distinction even clearer, that a vast majority of Jews who had a role in establishing the state of Israel, they were actually doing so out of secular reasons. They were a largely secular Jewish people. They were really not comprised of many practicing Jews. They didn't observe the Torah or other components of the Mosaic Law. They didn't want to see the modern nation of Israel established for religious reasons. They wanted to see it established for other reasons. In fact, history tells us that many of those Jews who had a role in the establishment of the modern nation of Israel, they were committed to socialism, some even to Marxism. So there is a distinction then between the modern state of Israel and what we should think of as biblical Israel, the people spoken of in God's covenant with Abraham. Now, that distinction hopefully being somewhat clear in our mind, the next question is, should we befriend and protect and come to the aid and support of the state of Israel? If there's a difference between biblical Israel and the state of Israel, should we be eager to see the state of Israel supported and protected and helped? And again, my answer to that question, and I think your answer to that question, would be a resounding yes. The answer is yes. And I think the answer is yes for not merely political reasons or secular reasons or ethical reasons. The answer is yes for biblical and theological reasons. Stick with me here. The vast majority of Southern Baptists are premillennialists. That was a word we used a lot when we went through the book of Revelation. We're premillennialist in our eschatology, which is our doctrine of the end times. And as premillennialists, we believe that all of the promises given to Israel will be fully and literally fulfilled. And that includes even the land promises that are given in the Old Testament. So we believe that in time and space and history on this earth, every one of God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. They're not going to be just kind of swept under the rug. They're not going to be allegorized away. They are going to be literally fulfilled just as they were given, which means that what we are looking for right now is the complete fulfillment of all of those promises, right down to the very inches of land that God has allotted to Israel. We are waiting to see that fulfilled. And we believe that the fulfillment of those promises is going to take place during the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000-year period of time in which Christ returns to this earth and sets up his kingdom on the earth and rules and reigns from Jerusalem with us as his saints for 1,000 literal years. And during that period of time, all of God's promises given to Israel will be fulfilled literally, just like the promises concerning the land. But here again is where we've got to draw this clear line of distinction. Who did God give these covenant promises to? And the answer is not the modern state of Israel that was established in 1948. That's not who the Lord was telling Abram about when this covenant was made in Genesis 12. The promises given to Abraham and repeated throughout redemptive history are given to what we would call biblical Israel. Here's the line of distinction. The state of Israel, as we know it now, was created and is defined in political and secular terms. Biblical Israel is defined in biblical and theological terms. There is a clear line of distinction. But even with that distinction, here's why I think we as Christians should be very concerned and very eager to befriend and help and support and protect the modern state of Israel, even though it's not completely identical with biblical Israel. I believe that we should be eager to be their closest ally because, here's the illustration I would give, I believe God is sovereignly using the state of Israel as we know it now like a protective vessel to preserve and maintain biblical Israel until the fulfillment of His promises come to pass. So I think we should be very concerned with seeing the state of Israel protected. So for biblical, theological reasons, we should want that. We should be glad even when the enemies of Israel, even this day, even this weekend, we should be glad when we see their threats thwarted. We should be glad when nuclear capabilities are demolished. That's a good thing. But let's lean into this just a little bit farther. I think there are also what we might recognize as purely ethical reasons for why we should want the state of Israel to be supported, for why we should want to see our country and other countries become allies, be allies of Israel. And by the way, we should know just a little bit of history here. The United States has been the closest ally to the state of Israel, especially since the late 60s and 70s, but it really goes all the way back to 1948 at their very inception when President Truman recognized them first as their own independent nation. But here's a few reasons on why I think this relationship should continue just on ethical grounds alone. Immediately after the formation and recognition of the state of Israel, political leaders in the United States and even some European allies, they weren't exactly sure of what to do with Israel. It was kind of like a piece in the puzzle. They didn't know what to do. But one thing was clear, especially coming out of the Holocaust, and that was that there was a moral mandate to create a recognized nation state for the people of Israel, for the Jewish people. And that led to this kind of intuitive support for Israel among Western nations like the United States. But at that time, it just wasn't real clear of how Israel was going to fit into the broader political landscape there in the Middle East, and certainly how it was going to fit into the broader global landscape. Well, today, 70-some plus years later, I think it's been tremendously clarified what kind of existence Israel would have. Israel has to fight for its own existence. It's had to fight since day one, and Israel now knows that it exists in a context where it is surrounded by so many nations that want to see it destroyed, and you could put Iran at the very top of that list. So Israel knows now where it stands in the world, and other nations know where Israel stands in the world. Israel knows who its enemies are, and it knows who its friends are. And it has known, praise the Lord, it has known the United States as one of its closest friends and allies ever since 1948. And one of the things that has happened, it's interesting, if you just look at the flow of history in just a short time, one of the things that's happened just over the course of the last several decades is that largely due to the United States and our own global politics, there has been what we might call an outreach to Israel and some of the other Arab states around Israel, which have actually in turn become much more friendly to the existence of Israel. They're not as hostile toward Israel anymore. And the fact of the matter is that Israel has actually joined these Arab states in having a new common enemy. And that common enemy really is twofold, and we hear about them in the news all the time. One side of the enemy is what we would call these smaller fundamentalist Islamic groups like the Houthis and Hamas and ISIS a few years ago and Hezbollah and the Taliban and others. But another common enemy is Iran, the Islamic regime of Iran, which is why the developments over the last 24 hours are so monumental. Israel is obviously so encouraged by what has happened because this has been the common enemy, the Islamic regime of Iran. Now, in the last two decades, there have been other majority Arab nations that have moved even closer to the United States and Israel in allyship, but there's simply no doubt that the United States has had an exceptionally close relationship with Israel. And Israel should be recognized, actually, the tables turn a little bit. Israel should be recognized in so many ways and so many times in acting on behalf of the United States. Whether that's a stated goal for Israel or not, when Israel defends itself, and I think we see this reflected a lot, when Israel defends itself, it is also doing so against threats that are directed not only to Israel, but to the United States. We heard that in the rhetoric and still hear it in the rhetoric of Iran. And as we know, Israel, just because of where they're located and their proximity, they take a lot of shots that actually, if other nations could, would intend for us. Israel takes a lot of those blows. And it also receives a constant reminder that their very existence is at stake. Israel knows that it's constantly having to fight for its existence. And therefore, even as we've seen just in recent days, Israel takes quick action even when other countries like the United States would like to step back and kind of weigh the options and weigh things out before we act. Israel took quicker action against the nuclear threat from Iran because they had to. They had to. They know that they have a friend in the United States who's absolutely committed to preventing Iran from developing a usable nuclear weapon. And praise the Lord, our military, our amazing military that the Lord has blessed this nation with, was able to carry out an unbelievable operation to make that happen. But we see a difference, don't we? The U.S. had a bit of time to think through how we would act. Israel plans to be prepared far in advance and to be ready to meet threats and to act without hesitation because they know the situation they're in. But just based on a purely political and even ethical and moral perspective, I think the United States has to see Israel as a very important ally and vice versa. And beloved, I think we do. And if you need any proof, it is the fact that we carried out an operation like we did over the weekend in order to destroy Iran's nuclear capabilities. An operation that came with high stakes and high risk. We carried that out as an ally to Israel. And I'm just standing to say, not on political grounds, but on biblical grounds, that is a good thing. It is a good thing. It is something to praise God for. But enough of that. We don't want to just speak about this in secular terms or in political terms. We are Christians. We want to speak about what has happened in biblical terms. We want to look at this biblically. And so, I think that we as Christians in the United States, or even God, if God in His sovereign plan put us in other countries, but since He put us here in the United States, I think we have a deeper understanding of this issue and a deeper connection with the identity of the Jewish people and the state of Israel than anybody else in the world. We know more about the truth about this than anybody else because we know what the Scriptures say. So we make this distinction, again, between the state of Israel as just a secular entity, political entity, and biblical Israel. who have received, those who have received God's promises. And I believe that what we are seeing right now, we're going to turn to some scriptures in just a moment, but I believe what we are seeing is the fulfillment of God's promises to continue to preserve and protect His people until His Son returns to literally fulfill His promises to them. We are living in absolutely incredible days. Now, that being said, let's turn to just a few scriptures. Let's turn, first of all, to the book of Romans. Let's turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. Romans 11, 25 to 27. Here's the Apostle Paul, like we said this morning, coming to the end of the first half of the book of Romans, where he's just laid out the gospel in detail. And before the book hinges, like we saw earlier in Romans 12, and speaks to us about how we are to live in light of the gospel, Paul has some theological truth to give us about Israel and Israel's salvation. Romans 11, beginning at verse 25, he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel." This refers to Israel's current rejection of Jesus. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In other words, until that divinely set time for Gentile inclusion into the covenant promises. And notice what he goes on to say. "And in this way, all Israel will be saved," which is to be interpreted not as every Jew who's ever lived, but there is coming a future generation of national Israel, what I've been calling biblical Israel, who will turn to Christ in the last days. And when that happens, this will fulfill the prophecy that Paul quotes next, Isaiah 59, 20 to 21. "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." There is going to be a literal national turning of Israel to Christ during the Great Tribulation. We saw that as we studied the book of Revelation. Not every ethnic Jew will turn to Christ, but there will be a remnant. There will be a national turning, national repentance. For the first time, the Jewish people, in a national sense, will embrace Jesus as their Messiah. What a day that will be. Now, let me show you this in just a couple of other texts before we wrap up. Let's go back to the Old Testament, maybe a harder book to find, Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, which has so much to tell us about this. Zechariah, let's look at chapter 12 and then chapter 13. Zechariah 12 and 13. The first one, Zechariah 12:10. Listen, this is obviously prophetic. This is what's to be fulfilled, literally, in the coming days. Zechariah 12:10. The Lord says, let me give just a moment because I still hear that Baptist air conditioning fanning away. Zechariah 12:10. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Let's unpack this just a moment. Look at it carefully. This refers again to national Israel finally recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. God is going to work in hearts to bring salvation in Israel, just as the prophets predicted. He's going to pour out, as Zechariah says, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. There will be humility, there will be contrition and sorrow for sin. The heart of stone is going to be replaced with the heart of flesh, as Ezekiel talks about. And then there's a mourning that's described here, and this mourning is a mourning of deep repentance. Why? Because they have realized that they have rejected their Messiah for so long. They've rejected their Messiah for so long. But in repentance, they are finally going to turn and they are going to embrace Jesus as their Lord, their Savior, their King, their Messiah. And here's what Zechariah 13:1 says about that day. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Listen to how one commentator sums it up. He says, the storm that broke upon Israel for the crime of Calvary and has raged with unmitigated fury for long, tragic centuries will suddenly end, and salvation will turn sin into righteousness in the gladness and glory of the kingdom of Messiah Jesus. And in that day, as Paul said in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. And we will stand worshiping the Lamb who was slain for both Jew and Gentile. We will stand covered by the same blood to the endless glory and praise of God. So, preacher, put this all in perspective. Okay? Let me try. Put it in perspective from where we are right now. We know what's to come. When we see the United States, or when we see another nation act on behalf of the state of Israel, it is accomplishing the purposes of God. The very fact that Iran's nuclear capabilities were completely wiped out, the reason why a nuclear bomb was not dropped on the modern state of Israel, is for a simple reason. Because God didn't want one to be. That's the bottom line. The reason why this current administration sent Operation, Midnight Hammer, why all of that happened, is because God, in His infinite sovereign wisdom, orchestrated those events. That's why. And it is for one glorious purpose. It's not for the good of nations. It is for the glory of His own name. That is why He does all that He does. Will nations prosper and benefit in the meantime? Yes, and we praise Him for that. But it is for the glory of His own name. He has acted. He has preserved His people. Why? Because He's going to keep His promises to them. He's going to keep His promises. I hope we recognize that ever since the garden, when God gave Adam the promise that there's going to be two seeds, there'd be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that the seed of the serpent has always been waging war against the seed of the woman. Satan tried every way he could to keep Christ from coming into the world, even acting through wicked Herod to destroy the innocents in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the baby Jesus. He could not do it. Satan has continued to act even after Christ's coming and ascension to heaven. Satan has continued to act to try in every way he could to wipe out the people of Israel. Why? Because he knows that if Israel can be wiped out, God will not be able to fulfill His promises. And therefore, Christ will not return. He is cunning. He is crafty. But what happens? He fails. He fails. Because he cannot thwart the purpose of God. Just as truly, as God brought His Son into the world, God is preserving His people. God will keep His promises. And beloved, when we stand back and watch the news, yes, we're watching amazing military feats. Yes, we're watching incredible diplomacy. But more than anything, we are seeing the sovereign will and majesty and magnificence of God's plan on full display. And it should result in our praise and worship of Him. So let's put it, absolutely, praise the Lord. So let's put it all in biblical perspective as we close, shall we? Let's look at Psalm 46. Psalm 46. As Emily and I were getting ready for bed last night and all this news was breaking, this was the first psalm on our mind. It's a psalm that we quote to each other often, but especially in days like we're living in, and when we see headlines like we've seen recently, what a great psalm it is to comfort our hearts. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. In other words, when everything is unsettled in the world, we don't have to fear. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Listen, the nations rage. That's going to continue to happen. I hope we understand. Iran, other countries, other terror groups, they're going to continue to rage. They're going to continue to threaten. The kingdoms totter, the psalmist says. But listen, our God utters His voice and the earth melts. You want to talk about something stronger than a bunker buster? It's the abiding Word of God. How about the promise of verse 7? The Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Can we put that in modern vernacular? He destroys nuclear bunkers. So what's the implication? Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Well, isn't that our prayer in the midst of these days? God, let Your name be exalted. Let Yours be the only name that's known, to the praise of Your glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together. As we prepare to respond, I know the message is a different one tonight, but I think it still lays necessity upon us to respond. And I just want to invite you, this altar's open if you feel the need, or certainly right where you are. I want to invite you to just, as we sing, to turn your heart to the Lord. We're going to sing about standing on His promises. And I want to plead with you, I'm going to seek to do it in my own heart, to just praise Him for the way He keeps His word. To praise Him for the way He keeps His word in our own lives, and to praise Him for the way He keeps His word in the world and to His people Israel. And I also want to encourage you just to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. To pray that God would continue His work in this matter and certainly in matters to come, that He continue to be glorified in it all, and that we'd have opportunity to speak to our friends and our family and our neighbors the truth of what the Lord has done and how all glory belongs to Him. So let's pray, and we'll respond and sing about the faithfulness of God and standing on His promises together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the lens through which we can interpret everything that's happening in this world. These are unsettling times, but even in the midst of unsettling times, as the psalmist says, we look to you, we quiet our hearts, we're still now, Lord, and we know that you are God. Oh, what comfort and assurance this gives. Oh, what comfort it gives knowing that you are going to keep your word. We feel like the Father in the Gospels. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. And in the meantime, Lord, until all your promises are fulfilled, preserve and protect your people, Israel. May they turn to you quickly and embrace your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.